We need to review what we covered last week, which is a big challenge. But there's a lot on the screen, not much in your notes, okay? A lot of it is review, but you have to understand what we talked about last week before you can understand how the rest of it goes. If you don't understand, for instance, the phrase, you cannot interpret this correctly. I am not reading my sermon this week. It would probably have taken me 6 hours to write it, which is not an efficient way to do it. This was probably not the passage to start trying to manuscript sermons. But. So I have what you have with the answers. That's all I have. Everything else is on the slides or in my head or not in my head. Right? Could be. So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke 14, because we want to read the whole passage. Luke 14, it's Luke chapter 14. And it's verses 25 to 35. And we covered the first two verses last week in an hour and 5 minutes. Hour and 10 minutes or so. Okay, so we're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land or for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, let's pray one more time. Lord, help us, Lord, to be attentive, to learn with a desire to live out your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of the sermon is Jesus Calls Us to Real Discipleship. Last week we looked at the meaning of discipleship. The first thing we looked at was the root word, and that's manthano. And manthano means to learn. It's used just several times in the New Testament. And the first word you need to write out is learning. The core idea is learning. Right? The core idea is learning. So the idea of a disciple, you cannot get away from it. You cannot separate it from the idea of learning. A disciple must be one who is learning. So people that don't attend church, for example, there's no way they can be a disciple. That they're outside of the scope of what it means to be a disciple. Okay, because they're supposed to be learning. All right? Here's a passage that this is used in. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's the word manthano. It's not the word disciple. It's what the word disciple comes from. So learn from me. Now, the word disciple itself is mathetes, and it occurs all kinds of times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then in the book of Acts, 261 times, as we mentioned last week, and then it's not mentioned again after the book of Acts. All right? So 261 times, mathetes. The name Matthew comes from this. All right? Here's a passage that Jesus uses, this mathetes, and it actually helps us understand what the word disciple means. It's Matthew 10:24 in the first part of 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So this is the second line that you need to fill in your notes here. A disciple learns, so he has to have a teacher and he's being taught, but he also needs to become like his teacher. So he needs to live out learning. So a disciple learns and a disciple lives out that learning. You are not a disciple if you are not pursuing living out the truth. You're a fake disciple in the sense that you've talked yourself into something that's not true. You're not really following Jesus if you are not both learning and living out what you've learned. Further in the meaning of disciple, disciples are not the crowd of the curious. It's not just people that may be interested in some way. They're committed believers. And this is your third line there, that third bullet as we review this. They're committed believers who are seeking to be committed what? Say it out loud with me. Behaviors. A disciple is one who's believing and behaving. It isn't just one that fills their mind with the Word of God even, without doing anything with it. That is not a disciple. That's just someone that's just hearing but not doing anything about it. Matthew 23:1 separates the two, the crowd of the curious from the disciples. It says Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. It's a different group. Anyone disinterested or just mildly interested or just casually curious is not a disciple. If you are not learning and living out what you learn, if you're not believing, which is getting content and affirming it, accepting it, and then living based upon that content, behaving, then you're not a disciple as Jesus would define it. And he's the only one that can define what a disciple is. Okay. Another way to say this is disciples are public practicing believers of Jesus. All right, we'll move on here. The verb form is only found four times. The verb form disciple, it's mathetuo. It's found three times in Matthew and once in Acts is all. Here's the passage that we think most often about when we say that. It's a command, actually. Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the word mathetuo in an imperative or command sense. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, that is an implication that they believe what they've heard. But notice it goes on to say this, the second part of discipleship is beyond believing. It's teaching them to observe all things. What does observe mean? It means to do. It means to live out what you've learned. It's do what you're taught. That's what making a disciple is all about. It's teaching people to do what Jesus says. All right. To review then, discipleship is God's expectation that believers are committed to learning the truth from His Word and further committed to living out His truth by our attitudes and actions. Discipleship is intended to have the Word of God change the way we believe and change the way we what? Behave. Now, we got into Luke 14. We actually started the passage like a few minutes before the sermon ended last week. It says this, now great multitudes went with him and he turned and said to them. And what follows then in the next verses 26 through 35, you have three requirements for real discipleship, two illustrations, and one intended purpose for discipleship, and we will cover all of that today, okay? Here's the three requirements, and I've put them in a simple format so you can remember them easier. So this is, when it says here, true discipleship will, you'll be able to fill out number 1, 2, and 3 with this slide here, okay? So I'm not covering everything under it yet because I'm going to swing back by and get it. But number 1 here, whoops, here's the passage first. Here's the Sorry, here's the requirements. I should look at the screen here. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27 says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And verse 33, it jumps down to verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here's some general observations. Sorry, I was jumping ahead. So I'm not used to living off of the screen either, I guess. So it's just the problem is me, people. You know that already, right? General observations, and again, review. We spent most of the sermon last week on these. All three of these requirements end with the exact same phrase, cannot be my disciple. Here they are here. You can see it at the end of verse 26. If you don't hate, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't bear your cross, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus is saying. So that's observation number one, the exact same phrase. And it's even more exact, the whole phrase, it's a clause in the Greek, it's identical in every way. So Jesus is making a huge point. We translated it, we spent some time in this last week, but translating this with extreme literalism, this identical phrase found in all three verses says, he is not, and this is present tense, being able to be being, that's an infinitive, present tense infinitive, of me a disciple, the emphasis is on what he is at any given moment. If any of those three requirements stop, you stop being a disciple. You stop being a follower of Jesus. So there's number one. Number two here, Jesus, when he says, cannot be my disciple, he's not saying I won't let you be a disciple because you're not playing by my rules. No, instead, he's not refusing to give permission, but stating a fact that you will be. Yeah, you have things to fill out. The first one is phrase. You see the underlined word there? Sorry. The first, under the second point there, all three end with the exact same phrase, okay? That's a little different than what you're used to. You have to pick out the word, but I underline the words you need for the most part. Phrase here, and then number two, bullet number two, is unable. Jesus is not saying, I won't let you. He's saying you will not be able to be a disciple apart from doing these things. And we gave illustrations last week, but it's simply you can't go swimming and be able to stay dry. They're opposites. It's not someone saying you can't do it. It's saying Jesus is saying you're unable to do it. Right? You just do not have the ability. If you're not doing these things, you will be unable to be a disciple. Number three. These all require ongoing action and continual choosing. I think I filled in choosing for you, so I think it's just ongoing. Right? Is that the first word there in your notes? So the word ongoing, all these require ongoing action because they're all present tense. The requirement is not able to be my disciple, right? Is not able to be being my disciple. And also, as we mentioned, there's the translation. He's not being able to be being of me a disciple. Jesus is talking about a lifestyle. Jesus is talking continually doing these practices. And the words we emphasized last week are all the time. Right? All the time. That's what this is. It's not doing something occasionally. That doesn't make you a disciple. It's doing them all the time. What further reinforces that is that all of the underlying words here, and these you don't have to fill in anything, but all these light blue underlying words are all present tense. If anyone is coming to me and is not hating his father, mother, brother, sister, wife and children, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be being my disciple, the disciple of me. And whoever is not bearing his cross and coming after me, and those are present tense. It's ongoing. And so likewise, whoever of you is not forsaking all that he has. They're all ongoing activities. So here, restating these in slightly different ways, all three end with the exact same phrase, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not saying then you can't be a disciple. He's saying you won't be able to be a disciple. He's not prohibiting you. He's saying it's just impossible. We used several different illustrations last week. Number three, these are ongoing practices because discipleship is ongoing. It's a following. It's a learning and living out. So it's an ongoing process, not a point in time ever. Now, this is what I was talking about. I jumped ahead in my brain here. But true discipleship, here's the three in very brief statements. Okay, number one here is true discipleship will reorder your relationships. This is the one we presented last week. Jesus will become your first relationship. The priority relationship over all other relationships. We're going to say this in a couple different ways. Again, we'll review what we said last week. Number two, and you can fill out number two now also. We'll come back to number one. Number two is true discipleship will redefine your pursuits. What you go after. What you live for. True discipleship will redefine your pursuits. We'll be back to this one. Number three, true discipleship will, this is the word, release your possessions. We'll come back to that one as well. All of these are required to be a real disciple of Jesus. How many true disciples are on earth today? Because a lot of people think Christianity is designed for their comfort and their convenience and their schedule, right? And this says, no, it's actually just the opposite. God redoes your entire outlook on life by these three requirements. And he says, you have to do these or you are not following me. Jesus is ultimately saying, you're not following me. You're following yourself or someone else, but you're not following me. You cannot be my disciple. You're not able to be my disciple. If you're not doing that, you can't follow me. You're not able to follow me. You're pulled away in some other direction. Okay? All right, let's break these down again. We're going to review number one. We stated it in a different way, and you'll see that in here. And it's in your notes how we said it. But the first one is hating, and we put a question mark because that sounds totally opposite to what the Bible teaches. But here it is again. If anyone comes to me, is coming to me, that's present tense also, and is not hating, I'm phrasing it in a literal sense, it's present tense, is not hating in an ongoing way his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Okay, we talked about that last week. Here's some related phrases or related passages that we brought out last week. The first one is Matthew 6:24, and these helped us to understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about hating. What does hate mean in the Bible? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other. Right? If you have two masters, the fact of choosing one is hating the other automatically. It isn't how you feel. It's an action of, if you will, rejection by default. Okay? You're hating by choosing one. The other one, your back is now two. Right? You'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And that's another way to say it. You're loyal to something, and therefore, by being loyal to this master, you're despising the other one. Not because you mean to despise it, but that's the practical result of being loyal to one. You cannot be loyal to two masters. By loving one master, you are automatically hating another. By serving one, you are not serving another. And by doing so, you are ignoring or disregarding, hating the other. John 3:20, we brought this out too. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. There's that word again. Hates, same word. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. A person who's practicing evil hates the light. They don't care what God says. They don't come to the light. They just ignore the light. We see in this verse that people practicing evil hate the light. They don't want to hear it. Notice that they are not attacking the light. They are ignoring the light. To hate the light, they simply do not pay any attention to it. You know, I don't hate you. It's like, well, if you ignore me, you're hating, right? That, from a biblical perspective, it may have nothing to do with how you feel. It's the result in action. John 12:25 says, "He who loves his life will lose it." And here, Jesus brings out the idea of hating yourself. "And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What does it mean to hate? The Bible says elsewhere, no one has ever hated his own flesh. It's not being mad at yourself or whatever. It's saying, I don't have priority. God has priority. So that, in a biblical definition, is I hate myself. I am hating, actively hating. I'm choosing to disregard myself by choosing God first. Jesus here says, if we love our own life, we choose our comfort first over God, we actually waste our life. If we hate our own life, making eternity-impacting choices rather than convenient, self-serving choices, we earn lasting rewards. Romans 9:13, one other one at least that comes into mind when we talk about hate and love. As it is written in Romans 9:13, "Jacob, I have loved." This is a quote from the Old Testament. "But Esau, I have hated." How does this come to be? That sounds not like God to hate someone. But understand, he's got the choice between one or the other. And God chooses Jacob, so therefore he's, by action, hating Esau. It's not a feeling, it's action. He's blessed Jacob, so therefore Esau is not blessed. Therefore he's hated. God chose to pass on the promise to Abraham and Isaac through Jacob instead of Esau. There's that word instead that I think is good. He made a choice to bless Jacob, and by doing so, Esau had to be disregarded. But in this decision, God chose Jacob over Esau. Only one could be loved by the blessing. The other then was hated by being ignored or not chosen. That's the biblical idea of hate. You could develop that. In 1 John, it talks about if you're hating your brother, your Christian brother, has nothing to do with how you feel. It's what you are doing. Okay? Here's the one I referred to before, Ephesians 5:21-9. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So the opposite of hate is nourish and cherish in this passage. Right? It defines the opposite of hate by nourishing and cherishing. This passage shows us the idea of choosing to do something for ourselves rather than ignoring ourselves. Everyone feeds and cares for his or her body. We do not hate. We do not ignore or disregard our body. That's what the Bible says. Okay, so here's the phrase that you'll see underneath number one here. Is the word has? Is it already supplied for you? I think so. It's a phrase we used last week. To be a real disciple, God has to be kept as your first and most important relationship. He has to be the primary relationship. He has to be the primary influence in your life. If you will, the majority influence in your life. The overriding influence in your life. If something else pushes you away from God, it becomes the primary influence, the primary relationship. He must be first chair in your life, is one way we said it last week. You must be loving Him, communing with Him, serving Him, and by doing so, He has your first place and your first choice in your life. All the time, right? God's will over the will of anyone else, including you, must be first. All right. I added a word, and it's in white here in the bottom, the explanation. By definition, then, you must continually be choosing not to give any other relationship, including the closest relationships you have in the world, first place or highest, what's the word? Capitalized. Say it with me. Influence over God. God has to be your primary influence. Not even your closest relationships. You must hate people by choosing to please God over them. That's the biblical definition. You're not being mean to them. You're not throwing rocks at them. You're not talking badly towards them. You're simply doing what God wants first. And oftentimes that will be not what they want. Because they cannot be your first chair, your first influence, your first choice. Doing anything less is simply pretending to follow Jesus rather than truly doing so. If you yourself are first, because the Bible says you have to hate even your own life also, in verse 26, or someone else is first, then that will skew everything else in your life. And I would say the majority of Christians probably live for themselves thinking they're living for God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that people will be lovers of their own selves, right? The lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and all of that. It's a turn away. And these seem to be defining even believers, okay? Because believers oftentimes go with the flow of the world. It skews everything else. You cannot obey God in any real way if someone else is in God's place. Having the priority influence. You cannot seek to please someone else without hating God. Right? You can love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two masters. Either God's your master or someone else's. Maybe you or someone other influence. But you cannot serve two masters. So if you're serving someone else as your primary influence, someone you're trying to please, someone you're trying to do what they want or whatever, then God has ceased to be God in your life as far as the practical statement goes. God must be kept in first place with every choice in relationships. Here's a couple passages we didn't look at last week that add a little detail here. Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Yes, he's actually saying, I must be first. That's what he's saying. If it sounds like it, it is. Here's another passage that brings out the same idea in a little different way in Mark. I read this week in my Bible reading. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Let's see what all means here. As Jesus goes on to talk about it. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's." That's what Jesus is talking about. "Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." I don't think that's a earning salvation. I think it's a quality reward type of thing. But Jesus keeps bringing this idea out. So, the first requirement, true discipleship will reorder your relationships. Right? That's number one. That's what we talked about last week. Number two, true discipleship will redefine your pursuits. Now let's look at number two here. Verse 27 says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He is not able to be being my disciple. If he is not bearing in an ongoing way his cross and is not in an ongoing way coming after me, he cannot be being my disciple. And here's a statement, a summary statement, and I put it underneath number two. I don't think you have to fill anything out on here, but it's, "I must be dying to my own desires and my own pursuits and be seeking to do what God would have me to do." Right? I'm not calling my shots. God is calling my shots. I am not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what God has declared that I do. And that changes all kinds of things in your life. What you pursue, how you pursue it, the priorities that you have are all different. Because they're redefined by Jesus. All right, John 19 brings this out. Jesus, this is the kind of the same verb. It's a participle, but and he, talking about Jesus, actually bearing his cross. It's the same words used. "Went out to a place called the place of the skull," which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, "where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Jesus pulls a picture of his future and says, "You need to be bearing your cross." I don't think they fully understood it yet, but they would, at least to a greater extent. They certainly would have understood Roman crosses and torture, because that was something that happened at least regularly. Matthew 10:38, Jesus uses a similar statement there. It says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I put little cheats in here. It's this little squiggly there is my cheat for present tense. "And he who is not taking his cross and following after," this is both present tense, "after me, is not worthy of me." Yeah, Jesus has said this multiple times. It's not just an obscure place in Luke. It's all over the place in one way, shape, or another in the Word of God. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny." And I don't know why, but it's an aorist this time, not a present tense. "But let him deny himself, take up his cross," that's an aorist, "and be following me." It's an ongoing activity. Ultimately, you pick up your cross, but you still have it as you're following, right? You're denying yourself still as you have to deny yourself to pick up your cross. And as you're carrying the cross, you're following Jesus, those remain true. So it's not something Jesus just threw out there. It's in the Word of God thoroughly. Now let me break this down, and I don't think it's oversimplifying or overstating something, but I have three words that start with D that you need to write down in your notes here, and these are coming up, okay? The first one is, in doing this, whoever is not bearing his cross and coming after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus brings it out elsewhere that we need to be denying self. We need to be denying self. It's saying no to personally defined pursuits. Saying no to personally defined pursuits. When you deny yourself, you're saying, "I am not in charge. I am not going to do what I want. I'm going to do what Jesus has called me, has commanded me to do." We will see in the slides here momentarily Titus chapter 2, where the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We're not living for what feels good, for what we want to do. We're living for what God wants us to do. We're living in an eternal mindset in a temporal place. So denying self, saying no to personally defined pursuits. It also involves when you bear your cross, there's a holiness aspect to this. Dying to sin. You see this repeated over and over again in Scripture. And in reality, I hear some people arguing that, well, this isn't true. Technically, you've already died to sin, and I would agree with that. You've died with Christ in a positional sense. Therefore, in Romans 6, for example, it says we're not to yield our members of instruments as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but we're to yield our members. And when it's talking about members, it means all your body parts. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God says you are no longer bound to obey sin. He has overcome the penalty of sin, and He has also overcome the power of sin. You no longer have to sin. You can still sin, but it's not because you're bound to sin anymore. You have a new master. You've been freed. Romans 6 spends the whole chapter on that. Saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's part of carrying your cross. You're dead to yourself. I have died, and therefore my response is always yes to righteousness and no to sin. It's an attitude and a direction. I don't think it'll ever be a perfection, because we still have that sinful nature. We still have that sinful bent. But God says, hey, we walk in the light as He is in the light. That helps us overcome that sinful nature. But also when we do sin, we keep confessing our sins. And He's faithful and just to be forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We keep walking with that cross and coming after Jesus. And that's the third one here. It's doing as the Savior dictates. Doing as the Savior dictates. Matthew 28:20, we already had up here, and these verses down here will not be in the slides. Matthew 28:20 is teaching them to observe, right? To do. A disciple is one who is doing what Jesus commands. He tells you what to do. He tells you how to think. He tells you how to live, because that's true and right and good. 1 John 2:6 says, if anyone says... I have to look it up. Sorry, it's been a while. 1 John, you might even want to turn there if you have your Bible handy, but it says this. 1 John 2:6 says this. He who says he abides in Him... I'll let you turn there, since this is a good verse. And it ties in very well to what we're talking about here. 1 John 2, because we have two verses in 1 John anyway. 1 John 2:6 says, he who says... He is abiding, it's present tense, in Him, in Jesus. The word ought here is that word that means obligated. He's indebted. He's expected. He owes. He has obligated Himself also to what? Be walking just as Jesus walked. If a person is saying he's following Jesus, but doesn't do what Jesus says, he is not following Jesus. Right? Because Jesus changes the way He is. The requirements are there. He reorders our relationships, and He redefines our pursuits. Also in 1 John 3:3, this is kind of similar to... It changes the way we think or believe, and therefore it changes the way we behave. 1 John 3:3 says, well, let me read verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a behavioral change toward purity. If God is changing our belief, he's also changing our behavior. Right? And that's a commitment. A disciple is one who's committed to believing what God teaches and behaving what God teaches. Otherwise, you're not following Jesus. However you want to define it. And I know it's not a perfect walk, but it's a committed walk in that direction. Now, let me give you some other verses that reinforce this from Scripture here. And these are up here. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. If then you were raised with Christ, that's a past tense. If we're saved, we died with him, we also raised with him. The Bible says, be seeking. This is a command, a present tense command, in an ongoing way. Be seeking those things which are above. And notice what he says. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2 says, in another command, set your mind on things above. What's the next word? Not. The Christian walk is twofold. It's purposefully choosing to focus on the things above and purposely choosing not to focus on things on the earth. You see that? That's that take up your cross. It's not what you want to look at. It's not what you want to spend your time with. It's you do what God wants you to do. That's why we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, right? Amen? You got other things on your list that you could do? Anyone here run out of things to do? Because I have a list. I can add to yours if you'd like. My list is probably like most of yours. It's an eternal list, I swear. I will not get all of the things I need to get done before I die. There's no way possible. Right? So what do? You do what God says. And let the rest go, right? Whatever. You do what you can, but God is first. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you're saved, that's true of you. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, what? Another command. Put to death. Another word for put to death is what? Kill. Kill your members which are on the earth. Fornication, that's a desire towards sexual immorality, uncleanness, passion, the things you want to do, evil desire, and covetousness. Want, want, want. I want this, I want that, I want that. That's called what? He goes on to say what it is. Idolatry. You're worshiping things. Okay? Galatians 2:20. If I didn't put this up, Dory would have reminded me after church. Right? Because Dory has already been thinking this. Paul says this in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a realization that I no longer own myself and I am no longer living for myself. And again, we could spend all day quoting verses that say the same thing. Here's another one. You've heard this, very familiar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1 and 2, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living, what? Sacrifice. That sounds like you're dying, only you're living, right? You're not your own. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So there's a behavioral change by being a living sacrifice. Again, restating, I believe, what Jesus is saying, bearing your cross. Which is your reasonable, it's your reasonable service, or your reasonable worship. And he says, Paul goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. That's a behavioral change brought about by what? A belief change, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, saying the same thing in a different way. Here's that passage I told you we'd look at. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying. You can translate this very legitimately, saying no. Saying no to ungodliness and worldly lust. We should be living, these are present tense, soberly, something God is wanting us to do all the time, soberly, righteously, and godly, in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That our behavior will change. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That means he wants you not to be sinful at all. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And by the way, it says, in case you missed it, he wants all this to happen when? In the present age. Now. Not in the sweet by and by. Not when we all get to heaven. Right now. That's what his goal is. Your good works now. Your behavior, your purity now. So true discipleship will reorder your relationships. It'll redefine your pursuits. And the last one that disturbs us probably a lot, because we're in a very affluent culture, is it will cause you to release your possessions. Now we're going to hand the offering plate around, and I want everyone to put your wallet. No, you can keep your wallet, just cash. No, that's not exactly what this is saying. Okay? Here's a summary statement that I believe is in your notes here. Here's the verse first. So likewise, whoever of you is not forsaking, present tense, all that he has cannot be my disciple, is not able to be being my disciple presently. I must continually be letting go of the hold of my belongings, refusing to let the collection of things and the comfort they bring govern my relationship to Christ. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, stuff, things, money. All right? Here's that passage. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. And this is specifically talking about possessions now. Or he else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There's that hate-love relationship. You choose one, you're automatically disenfranchising the other. You're disregarding the other. God has to be Lord before and in place of all of your stuff. All right, let's look at this a little more deeply here. Therefore, the same passage, just a little later on, helps us to understand this. Therefore, Jesus says, do not worry. So worry's part of it. Do not worry, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what does he tell you to do? Instead of focusing on the pursuit of stuff, even to the point of your physical needs, right? Because isn't that what he's talking about? That you need all these things? He's not talking about the stuff you want. He's talking about what you eat and wear. The essentials. He says, before even the essentials, he says, be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he'll take care of all of those needs. All these things will be added to you. Back to 1 John here. It says, do not be loving the world. This is 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not be loving the world or the things in the world. Right? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? If you're loving the world, you can't love God too. Right? You can't serve two masters. For all that is in the world, by the way, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. All those drives, pursuits, whether it's stuff or how you feel or how you want people to see you, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who is doing the will of God is abiding, present tense, not future, not shall abide, is abiding. Literally, in the forever. You're abiding in the realm of eternity because you're not letting that kind of stuff distract or influence you in place of God. All right, I have two illustrations here. I'm going to read them out of the Bible because I don't have them in the slides here. And they're brief, okay? Verse 28 says, for which of you, intending to build a tower. So we have a tower builder. Okay, and that's in your notes here. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. Jesus is saying a builder would never do that. Sit down and start without thinking, how many bricks do I need? How much mortar do I need? How much money is it going to cost? Oh no, I'm out of money. And the tower doesn't get built. And then it's just there as a joke. And then notice here, verse 31 says, and what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first? It's the same phrase in both. Sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So you have two illustrations. The first one is a tower builder. The second one is a warring king. Now I want to give you, and these are not in your notes here, the point of the illustration, one point is. The point of the illustrations, Jesus is not saying that it's ours to determine. I hear this used a lot. You need to count the cost whether you're going to do this or not. Now, that's not a bad idea. Whatever prerogative you do, whatever decision you need to make, you need to decide whether you need, you know, can complete it or not. But even then, Jesus told his disciples to do things, you know, go from town to town and don't worry about what you're going to eat. Right? So counting the cost may be something different than what we look at it today. But he's not saying, Sean, you decide whether you want to follow Jesus or not. You need to count the cost. And if you don't really want to follow Jesus, you just scratch that off your list, right? He's not saying that about Susanna. He's saying, Susanna, if you figure out if you want, you know, if this is what you want to do. And if it looks like it's too much work to follow Jesus, you just, no thanks, I'm busy. Got other things going on, right? You can say that with every one of you here. That's not what he's saying. Listen, this is what it's saying here. Jesus himself has evaluated what is necessary to be his disciple. He already has evaluated the cost. He's already determined what it will take to win. And the winning requires three things: hating, bearing, and forsaking. He's not telling you to choose. He's expecting you to do what he's telling you to do. And here's the one I think that's in your notes here. Jesus has counted the cost. This is the cost. The cost of following Jesus is reordering your relationship so God is first and always first. He's the primary influence and no one else can take that place, or you cannot follow him. It's not going to happen. You are unable to follow someone who is not first. That even makes sense. You can't follow two directions. And he wants to redefine your pursuits. You cannot follow Jesus if you're over here doing what you want to do. That's not following. Taking up your cross and coming after him. You're letting him define your pursuits. And then thirdly, releasing your possessions. By the way, I didn't really explain that. Releasing your possessions is letting go. So the possessions, if it's a choice of following Jesus or possessions, well, the answer, I've already decided. The possessions are not going to keep me from doing it. If it means less time with something or giving it up altogether. Jesus even talked about houses and lands. We're not talking little things. He's even talking big things. Willing to give it up. If God wants us to do that, to follow him, that is what it takes. There may come a day, and I'm only painting one scenario here. There may come a day when you choose to follow Jesus or keep your house. You choose to follow Jesus or keep your job. And certainly, you choose to follow Jesus or sit in front of your television instead of doing what God wants you to do. And I'm not saying it's wrong to sit in front of your television, but if it's keeping you from what God wants you to do, it is absolutely sin. Same with your computer or your cell phone. If it's keeping you, if you're not reading your Bible, why do you have time to be on the cell phone or the, you know, whatever? If you're not doing what God wants you to do, you've already determined that God is not first in your life, right? That is for sure. You're not a disciple. Because something else has become between you and God, the influence there. This is the cost Jesus is saying. He's not telling you, you make up your mind. He says, I'm telling you what it costs. And these three are required. And these are expected of those that are believers in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to kind of finish it up here. Here's the one purpose. And I only have one of the points here, but he says this in verses 34 and 35. Salt is good. Right? How many use salt on their food at all? I don't do it much, but some people, they salt their Pepsi, you know what I mean? They salt everything. Jell-O. And that's fine. Whatever taste. Salt is good. It enhances flavor. But if it has lost its flavor, what are you going to use to salt your salt with? Right? Because if the salt can't do what it's supposed to do, there's nothing left. If the salt has lost its flavor, it's the only thing that does what salt does. Then he goes on to say, verse 35, it is neither fit for the land, just the earth, throwing it out in the dirt, nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the only command, by the way, here. But the land, what happens when you throw salt on the land? It makes it unusable. The enemies of different places used to salt places. If they wanted to destroy something, then they'd spread salt all over it so people couldn't grow anything, and so therefore they couldn't live there. Salt has a damaging effect if it's not... You can't put it, just toss it out. What do you do with a believer that's not being salty? Listen, it even says it's not even fit for the dunghill. Why? The manure pile. It prevents the manure from breaking down, and you can't use it as what Pastor Jim sometimes will use it for. For what? You put salt in the manure, it's no longer usable to even fertilize anything. It has no value. In fact, you have to put it someplace where it can't do anything. It's totally worthless. Here's that one point there. You are made, or you are here to make an impact for Jesus. He's telling you that's your job. He's not giving you the choice, and he's saying all three of those requirements are essential. This is the cost, and this is why you're here, and this in part is why he saved you. You're here to make an impact. If believers in Jesus are not making the impact, who will? Right? How else will the earth be salted if believers are not being the salt? There is no one else. If believers aren't doing what believers are supposed to do, believers who are actively pursuing behaving the truth, these three ongoing activities are essential to being a true disciple of Jesus. You have no spiritual influence or value if you are not being Jesus' disciple. You're missing the point of your salvation existence. And God is not giving you a choice. The choice for you is whether you're obeying or disobeying, not whether you want to count the cost or not. Jesus has counted the cost, and he's saying, this is what it costs. You need to follow me, and you need to understand that this is what you need to be doing. Final questions here. Please don't put stuff away. You got to pay attention, right? You might even want to scribble something on the back before we're done. Final questions. Do you, dear brother or sister in Christ, understand that you cannot follow Jesus if you are not reordering your relationships so that God is first and always first? He's the primary influence. If you're not redefining your pursuits, letting God redefine, you're dying to yourself and you're not chasing what you want, but doing what God wants. And it's living the way the Bible defines rather than the way you defined. And then you're not releasing your possessions. There's nothing that has a hold over you that's preventing you from serving God, whether it's little or big, whether it's time or money, that it's stealing away from you that belongs to God. Do you, dear brother or sister in Christ, realize that this is your singular purpose on earth at this time? You have no other purpose before God than to be a disciple that impacts the world. If you're not following Jesus as he described here, you have lost your spiritual impact and value. Follow Jesus and be the salt he saved you to be. That's the impact of the passage. It's not giving you a choice. He's telling you this is absolutely what you need to be doing. Be salt. And the only way you can be salt, the only way you can be a follower of Jesus is to continually be fulfilling these requirements. And by the way, I believe God commanded us because he enables us to do that. Right? He's not telling us, I'm telling you to do this, but you can't do this. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. Right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? It isn't an issue of can I? It's an issue of will you? Right? Boils down to it. Let's pray. Father, help us to live out your truth as followers of Jesus, understanding that we're here on a mission. And that mission is not to be comfortable. That mission is not to do what we want. The mission is to follow Jesus, making him our primary influencer, the overriding influencer, and letting him call our steps and our shots, dying to ourselves to what we want to do and how we want to do it. And Lord, especially in the United States of America, we have so much stuff. Lord, we need to just let go of our things and the pursuit of things, knowing that getting more money or more things or letting those things control us is keeping us from being true disciples of Jesus. Lord, may we use all that we have for Jesus, and may we be willing to give it all up if needed for Jesus, whether it's the moment or a lifetime. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.